Please turn with me to the book of Joshua. So far, we've had two sermons on this series, both from the first chapter. We're going to be reading the second chapter of Joshua, all 24 verses. And this ought to be considered part three of Promised Land Prep. That's how I've entitled it. Joshua chapter 2 is on page 205. We'll read all the verses. 2 verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hid them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up to them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in your window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and your family into your house, and all your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. For as anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she said. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in her window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days. until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. When the two men started back, then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. Then they said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Thus ends the reading of Scripture. Brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we try to follow the storyline from chapter to chapter in the book of Joshua, chapter 2 presents some problems from a chronological or from a how things take place from moment to moment kind of standpoint. The math just doesn't add up. In chapter 1, at verses 10 and following, Joshua addresses the officers of the people and tells them to get ready, for in 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. At this point in the story, chapter 1, 3 days from now, the crossing of the Jordan is going to take place. But in our passage today, in verse 22, the spies go and spend 3 days hiding in the hills, waiting for the king's men of Jericho to give up searching for them. Well, 3 days here and 3 days there makes sense. It's understandable. But what about the time it took the spies to travel from Shittim? The time it took them to cross the Jordan and make their way to Jericho, let alone the time it took them to find Rahab's house? Or what about the time it took them to travel back from the hills to Joshua? The math just doesn't add up, does it? And besides that, after all the encouragement and instruction that the Lord gives Joshua in chapter 1, verse 3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." Verse 4, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous." Verse 7, "Be strong and very courageous." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." And the officers respond at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, only, "Be strong and courageous." After all this encouragement, does he still feel the need to send spies into the land to check things out? Does he still have doubts? These are the kinds of questions that come up from a chapter by chapter, chronological reading of the first two chapters of the book. So how do we answer that? Well, let's look at it from a little bit different, from a different standpoint, from a different point of view. The setting is this. The land east of the Jordan is conquered. Kings Og and Sihon of the Amorites are no more, and the people are preparing to cross the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. Joshua has already been consecrated and blessed by Moses, and so is slated to be the next leader of the children of Israel. 2 verse 1 of our passage begins with, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies." Now, right there, insert chapter 1. From here, both stories of chapter 1 and chapter 2 can take place and can come to their conclusion at the same time, to the beginning of chapter 3, in fact. Just as the officers of the people encouraged Joshua to be strong and courageous in 1:18, up come the two spies, returning from Jericho, to tell everything that has happened to them. The spies arrive with a report that is beyond belief. God has preserved them. He has melted the hearts of their enemies and has even preserved some of the enemies for himself. They bring assurances back with them to Joshua. And so our theme today is that the Lord does one more thing for Joshua in preparing him to lead his people into the promised land, and that is that he offers assurance. He shows that although the children of Israel have not yet crossed over, the Lord already has. And we're going to see this through 3 points and a closing conclusion. Firstly, that the Lord offers assurance through a righteous deception. Secondly, through a righteous confession. Thirdly, through a righteous covenant. And then we'll conclude with a righteous confirmation. Firstly, then, a righteous deception. The spies are told to go. Look over the land, especially Jericho. And so they did. So they went, verse 1b tells us, and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Rahab lies to protect the spies. Now, is this right? What do we do with this? It's the first thing that pops out to me from these verses. Much discussion has taken place in regards to this question, brothers and sisters. Well, let's just slow down a bit and try to add some context to the picture here. The spies have left Joshua and have entered the city that is freaking out or on high alert because of this nation of sojourners and travelers just across the river who wish to take possession of their land. The next verses tell us these things. The spies probably looked for a place in town that would keep them hidden. And so Rahab's house, being a place where someone probably would not want to be found, would make a good place to hide. But they are found out anyways, aren't they? The king wants to nip this one in the bud. Men are sent with a message that Rahab needs to give up these spies. But Rahab does and says everything she can do to prevent it from happening. We hear why in the next point. We'll hear why. But what do we do about the lie? Some have argued that in a time of war, you got to do what you got to do. Life and death is on the line here, and so should Rahab be allowed to use any means necessary to preserve life? Can we condone sinful actions for the sake of the greater good? This is where the discussion goes. Well, in order to come to a right understanding of what's going on here, we ought to dwell not upon the simple actions of Rahab. That just leads us into moral and ethical issues. We ought to look more carefully at the fact that these inspired words were written to a people years after this story took place. Commentators believe that these words were written somewhere after the death of Joshua, but before the kings of Israel, Saul and his company. If you know anything about the book of Judges, especially towards the end, these people are desperately in need of some godly leadership. And hearing a history of how God led the people into the land and fulfilled all his promises to them in spite of their many failings, well, a story like this would give them hope. In these verses, God uses the lie of a harlot from a pagan nation and uses it for the good of his people. How much more could God use his own children to build up his kingdom? These are the actions of hope being described here. And furthermore, the scriptures count Rahab's actions as righteous, don't they? Hebrews 11:31 counts the actions of Rahab as an act of faith. James 2:25 considers her deeds righteous. Well, when it came right down to it, Rahab chose to fear God instead of man. And God blessed her for it. He blessed her even more than she could have possibly imagined. The genealogy of Jesus Christ from Matthew 1 shows that she even became the mother of Israelite royalty. But even more so, this line led to the Christ. God uses evil towards his good. Remember back in Genesis 50, how Joseph accounts the evil actions of his brothers as part of God's plan to preserve his people. Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me," Joseph says, "but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Brothers and sisters, no one would have wished upon Jesus the sinful actions of those Jews as they took a sinless man, just unjustly condemned him and hung him on a cross. And yet, through those actions, the wrath of God against sin was appeased. And our salvation was secured. We do not justify Rahab's lie. And we do not justify our own sinful actions because God will do good with it anyways. We must hold fast to Christ and trust that the Father will use our sinful lives to glorify him and to further the gospel. The deception itself, that was on Rahab. But God made it righteous. If we're going to live the lives that we ought, and if we're going to say and do the things that we do, we're going to have to act in line with what we hear in the scriptures about God's moral law. We heard it this morning again, didn't we? And then, brothers and sisters, when we fail to meet those requirements, we're going to have to count on the saving work of Jesus Christ and continue to press forward in thankfulness for the saving work that he does for us. We must confess the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and we must confess Christ crucified, who redeems all of creation. We must fear God instead of man. And now in the following four verses, 8 to 11, we get to hear why Rahab feared God instead of man. We hear a righteous confession. Our second point. What could the spies have been thinking as they entered the house of Rahab? What could they have been thinking as the evidence of their presence is becoming known? This woman of the house, not of noble reputation, rushes them up to the roof, a private place with no route of escape, hides them under stalks of flax. More than likely, they were laying down in a very compromising position. And there they would remain until she comes to talk with them later. They're hiding. Now, children, I have a question for you. Have you ever played hide and seek in the house? Perhaps there's a tickle monster, probably your dad, seeking you out. Well, perhaps your bed is real messy. Perhaps you didn't make it this morning. And you climb in, and you pull the blankets over you. And you lay very still, very flat, hoping that you'll look just like a messy pile of blankets on the bed, like you weren't even there. Well, Rahab did not want the king's men to find the spies, and so she hoped that they would look just like a pile of flax drying in the sun, and that they would remain hidden. Would the spies have been found out, they would not have been able to escape. There would be nowhere to go. Could they hear what was going on while they were hiding? The passage just doesn't say. There's all of these "what is going on here" kinds of questions. But then the king's men leave in hot pursuit down the road towards the Jordan, and Rahab returns to the roof, finally, and gives these men a wonderful and a surprising confession of what's in her heart. Verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our souls melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven, above and on the earth below." The first thing that God conquers in Canaan is not the city of Jericho, but the heart of a prostitute. It's a good quote. It's a quote from Mark Vanderhart. He said it at a chapel last fall. Rahab understood that it was the Lord, the God of Israel, that gave the children of Israel all these miracles and all these victories. It was the Lord who did these things for these chosen people, and because of what Rahab only heard via the rumor mill, she believed. How much more should the Israelites have relied upon the actions of God, being full eyewitnesses of his many miracles and victories? Imagine the hearts of the spies being lifted out of a deep, dark fear and trembling that their lives would be shortly ended to a blessed assurance that God has indeed been here and has already defeated the land before the children of Israel have even stepped one foot into the Jordan. Imagine, brothers and sisters, the disciples of Christ huddled together after their Lord and Master had been tried, convicted, and killed. The one that they believed would purge this world of all its sin and would reign forever was dead and gone. Even they were now being pursued by the authorities themselves. They were lost. They were scared. There was little hope. But then Christ appears to them behind locked doors and says, "Peace be to you." And to doubting Thomas, after having showed himself to him, he says in John 20:29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Rahab's righteous confession provides the example of faith that this document, that its first readers were to have as they struggled to seek leadership in an earthly king. They are to trust in the Lord their God, who conquers hearts and conquers kingdoms before the actions of men can even be considered. This ought to be our example of faith, brothers and sisters. As we go out each day to seek out what the Lord has in store for us, as we wake up each morning, we do not know what trials and tribulations we may have to deal with, but God does. He's already been there, brothers and sisters. We must trust that He knows. For you young people, getting ready to leave the nest to seek out a new life of your own. Perhaps last spring I prayed about it. Perhaps you graduated and wonder what the next step is. Perhaps you've graduated high school and are leaving college this fall for the first time. These things can feel a bit unsettling. But rest assured, the Lord your God has laid down a path for you and assures you that this path has been specifically designed for you alone to deal with. So profess your reliance on Him in faith. Give a righteous confession of your faith, you young people. Even before this body, before your elders. And then hold yourself to the promises that you give. Perhaps you're newly married and wondering how your lives are going to fit together. Perhaps you're planning to be married. Perhaps there are children on the way, you young mums and dads, and you wonder how you're going to be able to raise them. Perhaps number 3 or number 4 is on the way, and you wonder how you're going to cope now that you're outnumbered. I'll say it again. These things can feel a bit unsettling. But rest assured, the Lord your God has laid down a path for you and assures you that this path has been specifically designed for you to deal with. So profess your reliance on Him in faith. What about a new calling or a new job? How often, children of God, when a life-changing event is on the horizon, when that new job is on the line, when a new school is being chosen to study at, how often is the first question that you ask, what church will I go to? Which congregation will I commit my spiritual well-being to? While I'm there, it's often not at the top of our lists, is it? The changes we seek in this life are often more pursuits of worldly comfort and economic gain rather than spiritual growth and spiritual gain. Is this our response to the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross? Brothers and sisters, you can't compromise eternity. Are your actions in everything you do reflective of the covenant that Christ made with you when He suffered for you on your behalf? Confirm your righteousness. Confirm your righteous, God-given covenant with Christ by striving to serve Him and focusing upon Him when life-changing events present themselves to you. We see next in our passage how Rahab's faith is now confirmed by a righteous covenant. As we move along in our passage, the tides of fear now seem to be turning around, don't they? When the spies may have been very fearful that they could have been found out, and Rahab had all the reasons in the world to give them up, Rahab has now laid all her cards down, hasn't she? Professed her faith, and now must leave her physical life for those of her and those of her family in the hands of strangers. The spies could very well have left her no guarantees and no hope that she would make it through Jericho's oncoming in total defeat. This doesn't happen, does it? She believes in the same God that they do. And so in verses 12 and 13, she says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." The response of the spies is, "Our lives for your lives." Assurance that just as the lives of the spies were placed in the hands of Rahab and were spared, the lives of Rahab and her family are now placed in the hands of the spies, and salvation is promised to her in return. A righteous covenant or bargain is struck between these two groups, and the beauty of it all, brothers and sisters, is that it's built around the covenant promises of God. God is with them wherever they go. Even with two insignificant spies, even in the heart of a pagan prostitute, God is glorious in his absolutely fine-tuned and perfect plan of salvation. There are promises and commitments that both sides agree to here. The promises are simply a life for a life. The agreement is this: Rahab will keep secret all the things that they've spoken about. Rahab will keep all those that were to be saved in her house when the time came. Rahab will tie a scarlet cord in the window, which will identify her home to the Israelites. And now comes the blessings and the cursings of the covenant that they strike. If she follows through, they will deal kindly and faithfully with her when the Lord gives them the land. But should any of the stipulations not be followed, should she talk, should any of her family be found outside of the house, should she fail properly to identify the house itself, the deal is over. They will be released from the oath that they swore to her. Now, as we move on in the passage, the following verses seem a bit out of order here, don't they? Where she and they were. Let's just read verse 15 for a second here. "So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall." And then it goes on to further discussion that she has with the spies. So let's just draw a little picture here. Rahab has her house on the wall. There's a window there. This is where the spies are let down. Does she let them down to the ground, and then starts yelling back and forth to them what they need to do in order to avoid getting caught? Meanwhile, Jericho's still looking for them on high alert. Well, I'm going to pull out my chronological time card again here and say no. No, they weren't. We're not. Verses 16 to 21 are to be seen as an expansion of verses 14 and 15. Look at this from a standpoint of importance. It was important for the author of Joshua to show that a covenant was indeed struck, and that not only was Rahab's future secured, but the spies also made it out safely out of the city. Secondly, then, following verses 16 to 21, and then followed by verse 22, They give us an expanded view of how this part of the story unfolds. A bit more info on what transacted in Rahab's house before she lets them down out of the window. So we see here, brothers and sisters, that a righteous covenant built upon the faith of true believers is created. Assurances are given to Rahab, and that if she does what she promises to do, her salvation is secure. Now, God made a righteous covenant with us so very long ago, didn't he? All Adam needed to do was follow the instructions God gave him, and they would remain in paradise with God forever, in glory. Adam did not fulfill his end of the bargain, did he? But where God had every right to wipe the sinful human race off the face of the planet, he didn't. He instead made a new covenant, a covenant of grace with this sinful race. And knowing that we would never be able to meet our end of that covenant, he set his son, the God-man, the one who would, could, and did fulfill every requirement of that covenant. And by his grace alone, we are taken along to bask in the joy of those promises fulfilled, aren't we? What ought our response to the saving acts of Christ be? Should we, as the Arminians do, proclaim that Christ's work is not complete and that our salvation still requires some good works on our part? Should we, as the Roman Catholics do, sacrifice just a little bit more of Christ's body and blood for the sins we commit? Because his one act on the cross did not fully cover our sin? It's what they're doing. They may not say that's what they're doing, but that's what they're doing. Perhaps if you believe these things, these Arminians, these Roman Catholics, you're in the wrong place this afternoon. But perhaps if you believe these things, God has sent you here to show that your salvation is only found in Christ. His death fully secured your salvation. The enmity that God placed between the offspring of the woman and the serpent back in Genesis 3:15. More fully explained in that covenant of grace that God made with Abram and with his offspring. That covenant that is further developed on Mount Sinai with Moses, showing that God wishes to dwell with his people. The covenant that points forward to Christ and that is in fact fulfilled by him. This is the righteous covenant on which our hope lies. The actions of Christ assure us of God's care for us. And so our response to this is, my catechism kids know this, my favorite word, thankfulness. Our commitment to learning the scriptures, brothers and sisters. Our command to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. Our love and our submission to one another and to those of the church that we have placed to have authority over us. We do these things because of what Christ did for us. So then in conclusion, just to tie the two chapters together, to unify the passage. Verse 23, the two men start back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Joshua receives a righteous confirmation that everything that the Lord has in store for him is indeed in the Lord, of the Lord, and from the Lord. In fact, what the Lord gives Joshua in our passage today is the third part of a three-part confirmation. In chapter 1, 1 to 9, God shows Joshua that he will be with him. He will never forsake him. In chapter 1, 10 to 18, God shows Joshua that in addition to God's presence, which is really all he needs, the children of Israel, the ones that God gave to Joshua to lead. They are with him. Only be strong and courageous, that the Lord may be with you. So that's God's presence, the people's approval. And in our passage today, God shows that even his enemies are pre-conquered, and that God proceeds before him. I end the message tonight with the words of Psalm 144, verse 15. Blessed are the people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we heard here tonight of your care, your love, and your overwhelming grace and patience for your people and for those who lead them. Lord, bless our pastors, bless our elders, bless our deacons, for all who lead in the church, and for all who love your children. For we know that if you bless those who lead us, we will be blessed as well. And we must lead by example, and that example is Christ, your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.